With that being said, it's now time for our scripture reading. Unless someone has a special music I don't know about. Doris? Justin, you feeling like singing today? No? Special music? Our scripture today is Ephesians 4, 3 and 13. Ephesians 4, start with verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen. It's all yours, Ken.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. We're kind of few in number, but where two or three are gathered together, he'll be in our midst. I found this on a Facebook website. It's Adventist. As a church, the remnant church, we're supposed to be united, because we know that in the upper room experience, what caused the Holy Spirit to fall? They were all of what? One accord. So in order for Jesus to come or to send the Holy Spirit, we need to be unified. And our worldwide church is not unified. And so the name of this website page was Five Reasons Adventist Pastors Are Changing the Message. You know, the Jewish nation fell apart because they were not united with the heaven. They had their own agendas. And it was the leadership that got them, brought trouble onto to the Jews. So Adventist pastors are dividing the church, and this is not an exaggeration. This is a sober look at the documented administrative and theology fractions that are reshaping our denomination in real time, and most members have no idea how deep it goes. We're talking about a denomination with over 22 million members present in more than 200 countries, connected by 28 fundamental beliefs, and governed by one of the most organized administrative structures in all of Protestantism. On the surface, everything looks unified. But behind the scenes, behind closed committee doors, inside pastoral meetings, across social media, and yes, from the pulpit themselves, there are five specific issues that are creating real fractures between pastors, elders, and the members who sit in the pews every Sabbath. These are not rumors. These are documented facts, votes that were defied, books that were written to put out fires, theological battles that are splitting congregations down the middle, and the people driving these divisions are not outsiders. They are the very leaders that the church has appointed to protect its unity. This is not here to create more division among brothers and sisters. The purpose is the opposite. It is to bring awareness to what happens inside our church so that we can understand it, talk about it honestly, And most importantly, pray about it. Because if you cannot, because you cannot pray over something you do not know exists. If you are an Adventist and you care about where the church is heading, you need to know what these five issues are. Issue one, the war over women's ordination. There is no way to talk about internal tensions in the SDA church without starting there. This is the single largest administrative theological rupture in the denomination this denomination has ever faced in decades. And its aftershocks are still being felt in boardrooms, pulpits, and seminary classrooms around the world. In July of 2015, the SDA Church held its 60th General Conference session in San Antonio, Texas. Delegates from every corner of the globe gathered to answer the question that has been building pressure for years. Should each of the church's 13 world divisions be allowed to decide for itself whether to ordain women to the gospel ministry? The vote was decisive by a margin of approximately 58% to 42%. Delegates voted no. The global church as a body decided that regional divisions would not be permitted to authorize the ordination of women independently. That should have settled the matter. It did not. Within months of the San Antonio vote, several union conferences in North America and North Europe made a deliberate choice to move forward with ordaining women. Anyway, the Pacific Union Conference of the United States, for example, had already been ordaining women before the 2015 vote and openly stated it would continue to do so. Unions in parts of Scandinavia and Central Europe took similar positions. Those were not rogue congregations acting on emotion. These were organized, elected leadership bodies making calculated decisions to defy the express will of the global church. And here's why this matters beyond the ordination question itself. When pastors and union leaders choose to ignore the voted decision of the General Conference in session, they are effectively operating under a congressional model of governance inside a system that was designated to be representative and unified. That is a crisis of authority that strikes at the very foundation of how this church functions. The General Conference under the presidency of Ted Wilson responded by establishing compliant committees. The intention was to bring these unions back into allegiance or alignment with the voted church policy. But the committee themselves became controversial. Critics called them authoritarian and warned that the GC was overstepping its constitutional role. Supporters argued that without accountability, the church's entire system of representative governance would collapse. Meanwhile, in the regions of South America, especially under the South American division, the leadership maintained a firm conservative stance. Women in the ministry are valued, but ordination to pastoral offices remains reserved for men. For many Adventist women who have completed theological training in South American institutions, this creates a painful ceiling. They're educated, they're gifted, and called, but the pathway is to full pastoral credentials is closed. This is not a peripheral issue. It touches questions of biblical hermeneutics, culture, and context. The very nature of the church authority and depends on which Adventist congregation you walk into on any given Sabbath, you will find deeply committed believers on both sides of this line. Think about that for a moment. The same church, the same 28 fundamental beliefs, the same Bible, and yet an ordained woman leading the congregation in the country would be considered out of compliance in another. What does this say about the kind of unity this church claims to have? Is it unity of conviction or unity of structure? And what happens when those two things stop being the same? You know, if we're the remnant church, a Bible-believing organization, we need to be following the Bible. So what does the Bible tell us? Turn to 1 Timothy 3:11. And this pretty much sums it all up. When you get there, say amen. 1 Timothy, what? 3:1. First Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And according to the Strong's Concordance, a bishop is a supervisor or the head of the church. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to preach. The priests of a sanctuary were men. No place in the scripture does it say women would be priests. Now I'll turn to Titus. It's a similar description of a bishop or an elder. Titus 1:5-7. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wronged. Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be the blameless and the steward of God, not selfish, not self-willed, not soon angered, not given to wine, nor striker, nor given to filthy lucre. So an elder and a bishop were supposed to be only men. In Genesis 3:16, after sin, God said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to the husband, and he shall rule over thee. So God right there said that men were supposed to rule over the women. In the New Living Translation, it says it like this, that a woman would desire to control her husband, but I will rule over you, but he will rule over you. God never intended men never intended women to rule over men, so he never wanted to have women as pastors. God, Jesus is the head of our church. Pastors are supposed to be head over each individual church. And that's pretty much the biblical truth. And this is another sad point. Southern Baptist Convention recently voted to advance a constitutional amendment that would firmly ban churches with women serving as pastors. The measure passed with 75% support during a 2026 annual meeting in Orlando. And where are we at? What are we doing? Reason two, political polarization in the pulpit. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has always maintained a clear stated position on political engagement. The church manual, which governs the internal operations of every Adventist congregation worldwide, calls for institutional neutrality. And I know sometimes we get to talking politically here, and we're not supposed to vote on people, even though I have, because you're responsible for whatever that person does. Now, issues, yeah, we can vote on issues, but we're not supposed to vote for men. The church does not endorse political parties. It does not support individual candidates. It advocates for religious liberty and the separation of church and state. Positions rooted deeply in its own history of Sabbath keeping in a Sunday observing society. The practice in recent years has looked very different. This is not a problem confined to one country, the United States. The deep political polarization is recent election cycles seeped into Adventist congregations just as it did into every other faith community. Pastors who have who were supposed to preach the three angels' message found themselves drawn into critical wars, cultural wars, debates, and their own members followed. In Europe, several tensions emerged around immigration and national identity. But in Brazil, during the presidential election of 2022, that the fracture became impossible to ignore. Numerous Advent pastors used their personal social media platform to signal clear political allegiances. Some were subtle. Several articles liking posts and using coded language. Others were subtle, were not subtle at all. Sermons carried an unmistakable political undertone. Prayer requests became thinly veiled endorsements. The pattern was the same across the continent. Pastors leveraged the trust and spiritual authority of the pulpit to align the gospel with the political ideology. And in doing so, they forced their congregation to pick a side that had nothing to do with scriptures. This was not a one-sided phenomenon. Pastors on both the political right and the political left participated, but the effect was the same regardless of direction. Congregations that were supposed to be united by faith become divided by theology or ideology. Members who supported different candidates began viewing each other not just as a political opponent, but as spiritual ones. Friends that had survived decades dissolved over a single election cycle. Recognizing the severity of the fracture, Adventist pastors and author Philip Amerim published a book, Political Paracrits, Politics for Christians. The book is a direct response to what Amerim identified as political idolatry within the Seventh-day Adventist community. His central argument is stark. When politics aligns, allegiance begins to rival or replace spiritual identity, the church is no longer being divided by outsiders. It is divided, it's dividing itself from within. The book calls the Adventist members to return to what Amerim described as a principle biblical informed engagement with civil life. One that refused to make any human leader, party, or movement to object to the kind of loyalty that begins only to God. There is the uncomfortable truth. Adventists have always been in the prophetic significance of the church and state relationships. The book of Daniel and Revelation, which from the backbone formed the backbone of Adventist eschatology, warn explicitly about a danger of religious and political power merging, and yet some of the very pastors who preach these prophecies have been caught up in the dynamics of those prophecies warn us against. If that does not give you pause, it should. Reason 3, the level of authority of Ellen G. White. There is perhaps no figure more central to Adventist identity apart from Jesus Christ himself than Ellen G. White. Born in 1827, Ellen White was one of the co-founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and is recognized by the denomination as having exercised a prophetic gift described in the New Testament. Her writings span more than 100,000 pages, covering topics from health and education to theology and prophecy. The church official position lost my place again. Bear with me. My big fingers hit the wrong button. Okay. So the first camp, often described as historic or conservative Adventist, treats her counsel with a level of authority that approaches and in some cases equals that of Scripture itself. For pastors in this tradition, Ellen White's guidance on diet, dress, entertainment, lifestyle is prescriptive. If she wrote, if she wrote that faithful Adventists should abstain from meat, then vegetarian or vegan is not a suggestion. It is an expectancy. If she counsels against certain forms of recreation, these counsels are binding. The second camp, sometimes labeled progressives, evangelical Adventists, reads Ellen White's writings through a different lens. They see her as a pastoral voice, often expressing counsel that must be interpreted in its historical context. For these believers, the Bible alone is the ultimate standard of faith, and Ellen White's role is supplementary, not equivalent. Sermons in these congregations may may rarely reference her writings at all, focusing instead on direct biblical interpretation. The fraction between these two camps is not theoretical. It plays out in a very real ways. Members from one tradition visit the congregation from another and are shocked by what they see. Conservative members, actually progressives of abandoning the spirit of prophecy and drifting towards worldliness. Progressive members accuse conservatives of elevating the human writer to canonical statues and fostering legalism. But let us be precise about where the vision actually originates. The issue is not Ellen White herself. The issue is weaponization of her writings. The division happens when the pastor uses the pulpit to label those who disagree with his interpretation as apostate or legalists, forcing the congregation to choose a side. When the pastor stands before his church, and declares that anyone who eats meat is in open rebellion against the spirit of prophecy, or when another pastor dismisses her writings entirely as outdated and irrelevant, they are both using the pastoral authority to draw lines that she never drew. Ellen White herself addressed this tension. Interestingly enough, in her book, Selected Messages, Book 1, Chapter 3, she writes clearly that her writings were not to be used as a replacement of Scripture. She points believers to the Bible as the great standard by which all teachings, including her own, must be tested. The irony is difficult to miss. Both sides claim to honor her legacy, and both sides use her own words to prove the other side is wrong. When the voice that was supposed to unify becomes the voice that divides, the church has asked itself a serious question. Are we reading to win an argument? Okay, the fourth issue, worship wars. Traditional versus contemporary. You walk into an Adventist church in a major city on Sabbath morning, and you might hear a praise band with drums, electric keyboard, and projected lyrics on the screen. drive 30 minutes to a smaller congregation in the suburbs and you might find a robed choir, a pipe organ, and hymnals in every pew. But both believe the same doctrines and both are increasingly convinced that the other side is wrong, worshiping wrong. Nearly every Protestant denomination has grappled with the same version of the conflict over the last 40 years. But within Adventism, the stake feels higher because of the church's particular emphasis on reverence, the sanctuary doctrine, and the concept of worship as a reflection of heaven's order. Pastors who advocate for traditional worship appeals to large Adventist heritage of solemnity. They point Ellen White's counsel to on reverence in the Holy House of God, found in Testimonies for the Churches 5, 268.1, where she warns against bringing a spirit of lightness into sacred places. For these pastors, drums and amplified electronics aren't getting along very good this morning. On the other side, the growing number of pastors, particularly those working with younger demographics, argue that regard adherence to one's musical style is driving young people out of the church entirely. They see contemporary worship not as a compromise, but as a contextualization. The same gospel expressed in a language that a new generation can receive. They point to Psalms 115, verses 3 through 5, where King David calls for praising the Lord with trumpets, harps, tambourines, strings, and flutes, and clashing cymbals. When a new pastor arrives at the traditional church and introduces a contemporary elements, the response is about immediately and fierce. The response is often immediate and fierce, and that's the way it should be. Elders who have served for decades feel their authority and their worship experiences are being taken from them. Board meetings become ground or battlegrounds. In some cases, groups of members have to form their own congregation, splitting communities that had worshiped together for generations. The pastor is the catalyst here. It is the pastor who decides what style of worship will define the congregation. It is the pastor who either imposes change without dialogue or refuses to allow any flexibility at all. In both cases, the pastor's unilaterally decided or decision is what fractures the community. And I've seen this at Three Angels at one time when we were going there, that one pastor, his wife, pretty much changed the lifestyle and how the church was run musically. The deeper question here is one that every Adventist should sit with. Is the form of worship self-sacred? Or is the heart behind the worship that matters? And if we believe it is the heart, then why are we so quick to judge and the sincerity of someone else's praise based on the instruments they use? I guess we can all look at that and decide for ourselves, but I can't imagine coming in here and seeing drums and guitars and, you know, loud music. We went to Boulder, Colorado one time when I was out there with my brother and went to the Boulder church. Walked in there and my eardrums about blew out. It was so loud. I don't know how anybody could think that that was the way we should be in church. This was in the sanctuary. It was horrible. I should have got up and left, but didn't. Okay. Says it's called a generational theology, often abbreviated as LGT. The core idea as articulated most thoroughly by Adventist theologian M.L. Anderson in his book 1947, a book, The Sanctuary Service, is this: the final generation of believers alive before the second coming will achieve a state of complete moral perfection. They will. Now this is another issue. They will demonstrate through their sinless life that God's law can be fully kept in fallen human flesh. The vindication of God's character, according to the LGT proponents, is essential for the cosmic controversy between Christ and Satan to be resolved. A practical impact of this theology on everyday church members is profound. If you believe that your personal sinlessness is a necessary condition for Christ to return, the weight of this responsibility is enormous. It can produce intense anxiety, chronic guilt, and a faith built more on fear of failure than on the trust in a Savior. Pastors who reject the last generation theology pushes back hard. They appeal in the New Testament's emphasis on salvation by grace through faith, as expressed by Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in 2:8-9, for this is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that everyone can boast. For these pastors, the idea that the last generation must achieve sinlessness perfection before Christ can come is not just unbiblical. It is their view of a dangerous distortion that shifts the focus from what Christ has done to what humans must achieve. Other Adventist scholars have also addressed this. George R. Knight, a prominent Adventist church historian, professor emeritus at Andrews University, has written about last generation theology in multiple books, including A Brief History of Seventh-day Adventists, where he traces his historical development of his doctrine and its departure from the Boulder trajectory of Adventist society. The debate comes as not to stay in the cemetery. The debate does not stay in the seminary. It reaches the pews through sermons, through YouTube channels and podcasts. A member in one congregation hears week after week that he must overcome every sin to be ready for the end. A member in another congregation hears that the finished work of Christ on the cross is sufficient, and that perfection is found in him, not in the human effort. Both messages are being preached under the same denominational banner. Both pastors carry the same ministerial credentials, and the members who are sitting in the pews are left to reconcile two visions of salvation, and that in their most extreme form are fundamentally incompatible. What this creates is are two types of Adventist churches that can barely communicate with each other. Congregations led by pastors who preach last generation theology tend to become insular communities focused on performance and behavior, perfection, often viewing the rest of the denomination as Laodicean, lukewarm, and spiritually compromised. Congregations on the other side see these communities as legalist and fear-driven. The pastor who chooses to champion one of these positions from the pulpit week after week is not just teaching theology, he is shaping an identity that separates his congregation from the broader church body. This is the tension that cuts deep, because it is not about structure, politics, culture, or style. It is about the gospel itself. This is the conclusion. So here we are, five tensions, fracture lines running through the church that has always prided itself in unity. The question of women's ordination asks, who has the authority to decide who can serve? Ellen White debate asks, how do we honor a prophetic voice without turning into an idol or disregard it altogether? The worship wars ask, is there one right way or a wrong way for worship? The worship wars, and the last generation debate asks, more personal question of all, what must I do to be saved? None of these questions have easy answers, and perhaps that is the point. A church that never wrestles with hard questions is a church that has stopped growing. The danger is in the disagreement. The danger is in letting the disagreements become a excuse to stop listening to one another. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I beseech you, brethren, be by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there is no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul is writing to a church that was already divided by personality, by doctrine, and by culture. But it mainly points to the leadership of our church. Why are we getting people in here who don't want to follow the book, the 28 fundamentals, the Bible, and the spirit of prophecy? Why are we getting these people in here? One of my favorite preachers said that if your church you're in isn't following the scriptures, you need to get out and find another church that is. That's why I like this church. We're all united. We're not very big. We're a small group, but we're united. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for somebody who's united in the Bible, in the same, because the Holy Spirit can't fall. And it may just fall on one church. But Lord, we do thank you so much for this church and this group of saints as we come together and we're of one accord, Lord. We're seeking that the Holy Spirit would fall upon us, Lord. We pray that you would be with us as we enter into this next week. Watch over us, guide us, and keep us safe. Now we thank you for this food we're about to partake of. May you bless it to nourish us through this afternoon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.